It's great to be with you this morning, and what a joy to sing together, to worship together, to read scripture together, to pray together, and now to open God's word here together. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my privilege to be here with you. Would you pull out your copy of scripture to 1 Peter? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, the very last part of it, verses 12 through 19 this morning. And if you don't have a copy with you, please feel free to walk on out, and there's one in the back right outside those center doors. You can keep that if you need it, And we'd love to gift that to you and encourage you to begin to read it. It'll change your life. Well, I wonder how many of you enjoy a really good surprise? Anybody? I think all of us enjoy, if we're honest, right? We enjoy a good surprise, like the kind where you get a surprise refund check in the mail. Who doesn't want that, right? Anybody like it when you go to the store and that thing that you have to buy today is half off? That's a good surprise, right? Some of us, you know, turn in a test. We think for sure we're going to fail, and we get the grade back, and it's an A. That's also a good surprise. We like those kinds of surprises. But what about the kind of surprises that aren't so positive, okay? There are those. I've been serving in worship ministry for about 15 years as a worship pastor in our church, and I love my job. I had a lot of confidence in what I was doing. My team was a delight. We were on the same page about how we were doing ministry, and those that guided our leadership decisions. We were passionate. We were working hard, and we had a ton of fun in the process. I really loved my job. I clearly remember thinking, I can't imagine liking what I'm doing any more than what I'm doing right now. And that's why I was so surprised when my boss called me into his office one day. And after about 15 minutes, all that I thought was secure and moving in the right direction totally fell off the rails. He said to me, Andy, I know we hired you to do one thing, but here's the thing. You've been doing that for about 3 years now, but now we need you to do something else. We need you to go a different direction. What you're doing isn't working. And for this perfectionistic, overachieving, driven kind of guy, people-pleasing, that was hard for me to hear. And I want to be clear, he was as kind and as gentle as you could be, but in that moment, I was so surprised, I was so hurt, because I was so invested in what we were doing. And it didn't dawn on me that what we were doing as a ministry wasn't actually what the church needed. And so that was hard to stomach. I was devastated. And I walked out of that office and into a painful process that took the better part of a year, perhaps even two. I thought I was going to lose my job. I thought I was going to lose my friendships. I thought I might need to change my career, relocate my family. I didn't know. And for me, that conversation sent me into one of the more challenging trials of my life. You can call it a midlife crisis. You can call it whatever you want, but it was tough. And friends, for many of us who enjoy a really great surprise, for as many of us who do, I'm convinced that for even more of us, we're ill-equipped to deal with some of the surprises that generate life's more difficult challenges, especially when those surprises involve our own pain. And the Apostle Peter knew this. And so as he begins to wrap up his letter to the exiles of the dispersion in 1 Peter, as he challenges them to stand firm in the gospel, even as they stand firm for the gospel, he means to prepare them. Look, there are going to be tough days ahead. There's going to be difficult times. I want you not to be surprised that you're going to take some hits along the way, but it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it, and here's why. And with that, we turn to God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Peter says, "Beloved, agapetos, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Amen. Now, as we begin to open up this passage, it's important to remember what Peter says in verse 16. Look at this, right in the middle. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, okay? If anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter isn't speaking of generic suffering here. He's addressing those who specifically suffer for their Christian faith. They suffer as Christians, okay? And though we might find some principles in this passage that are applicable for responding to suffering more generally, we have to appreciate the context. Peter is speaking to the exiles, encouraging them to stand firm for Jesus, and he's warning them, look, it's not always going to be easy. It's going to be difficult sometimes. Sometimes it's going to be just downright hard. And so with that, Peter begins this section of his letter by offering several do's and don'ts for responding to suffering as it comes as a Christian. In fact, he begins with five things, okay? Five things here. First, look with me at verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I needed to read this verse before I walked into my boss's office that day. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Be ready. And see, church, I'm convinced that for me, I had bought into a lie that says, you know, the Christian life is some kind of a transaction between me and God. I wouldn't have said it that way. I wouldn't have explicitly thought that way. But my actions demonstrated that's what I was believing. That if I somehow serve God in such and such a way, then God owes me something. He owes me happiness at the very least, right? And I think we do that. In varying places in our Christian lives, we put these expectations on God. And we say, okay, God, if I treat sexuality like it's designed between a marriage between a man and a woman, then God, you owe me a fairy tale marriage. We think that way. You know, if I treat my family well, then you owe me kids that toe the line and never cause me grief. You know, if I serve the church, if I lead a growth group, a dig-in class, or I'm on this team that's serving in this way, then God, you really owe me a secular job that meets all of my physical needs and fulfills all of my desires and expectations. We think transactionally with God. But Peter says, no, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're walking with Jesus and you get nailed. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come your way. This is part of the process. And the imagery here is that of the Old Testament, of that refining fire that did a purifying work on its objects, that which burns up impurities and leaves behind beautiful gold, right? Pure gold. And Peter says, don't think this strange. God has been doing this for centuries. He's allowed trials. He's allowed pain in our lives in order to test our faith. Job's faith was tested, wasn't it? When Job lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his fortune, his faith was tested. Joseph's faith was tested in the dungeons of Egypt. Moses' faith was tested in the complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness. David's faith was tested in the wilderness as he ran from Saul. This is a pattern that God has allowed in the lives of his believers since the very beginning of time. Church, I shouldn't have been surprised at the small test I faced in my boss's office that day. And you need not be either when it comes to your testing, to your trials. Don't think it's strange. It's God's pattern. Right? Now, the next obvious question is, how come? Why? Why is this God's pattern? I mean, what is there productive in our suffering for the sake of Jesus? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 13. Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, church, fiery trials produce something in us. Verse 14 says that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And so Peter says, don't be surprised at the trials. Instead, do rejoice in God's blessing. That's the second thing. Rejoice, not in the trial itself. We're not to go out looking for trial, looking for suffering. We're not masochists, okay? We don't borrow trouble as Christians. And if you're not suffering right now as a Christian, give glory to God. Say thank you. Don't go looking for it, all right? But when trouble comes, and it inevitably does, when trouble comes because we're standing firm in our faith, rejoice. Because in trouble, in testing, we experience God's blessing. Now, a few of us on staff here went this week to a licensure council for the Evangelical Free Church of America in the Forest Lakes District. And a licensing council is where somebody who's a pastor or a minister or a prospective minister in the Forest Lakes District, in our denomination here in Wisconsin, is saying, okay, I've studied, and I want to demonstrate my acumen for being a minister of the gospel. And it's this really rich process where several of us, there were about 10 of us seated around a table, get to sit in front of that person and grill them on their doctrine. Some might call it a fiery trial, all right? And certainly it is for many. And yet, in this instance, it was such a delight. We watched this candidate move through the process, and sure, he was nervous, and sure, there were a few tense moments, and yet at the end, when the council said, hey, we're going to recommend you for licensure in the EFCA, it was a beautiful thing. He'd gone through the testing, and here, a group of his peers, a group of people that had been serving in ministry for longer than he had, said, hey, we see you. We see the work that you've done. We see your commitment to the gospel and to the doctrine that God has declared in his word, and we affirm that. We affirm you. And so it was through the testing, through the fiery trial that he experienced, that he could rejoice. And so did we. We rejoiced with him. And church, it's that kind of testing that we're talking about here. When we come out on the other side of those fiery trials of that testing, we experience God's blessing in ways that we never would have before. And I'm convinced Job would agree. It was through trial and suffering that Job finally understood at a deeper level the glories, the wonder of his Maker. And we've even quoted this here in the last month, I think, but I love it. Job 42, verses 2 through 6. Job says to God, after this back and forth, God, I'm suffering. Why are you allowing this? This hurts. I don't like it. You have no right. And God responding, hey, you don't know who you're talking to here. At the very end, Job finally gets it. And this is his response. He says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job understood who God was. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then this is my favorite. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Now I've experienced you in a different way, in a way that I didn't know was possible. Only through suffering, only through fiery trial. My ears had heard of the hearing of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it doesn't mean that Job just laid with his face in the dirt for the rest of his life. It meant that he came to the end of himself so that he could come to the beginning of God. He saw God clearly. It was beautiful. But church, it took a fiery trial. It took suffering. Job could rejoice in his suffering because of what God did on the other end. Don't be surprised at trial. It's going to come. Instead, rejoice because you know what it's producing. The trial's producing a blessing. Praise God. Praise God. Now, Peter offers a couple of very specific expressions of this blessing, okay? A couple of specific outcomes. And first, he says this in verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Church, there's blessing at the revelation of God's glory. When God reveals himself in glory, that's good. The word for revealed here is translated from the Greek word apokalypsis. Okay? And it's a reference to the glory of Christ's second coming. Jesus is coming back. And church, when we choose suffering over sin, when we choose God's design for our lives in every facet, in our sexuality, and our marriage, and our ethics, and our workplace environment, and how we represent Him in our neighborhoods, even when it costs us dearly, God allows us to rejoice. We have reason for rejoicing. We can be glad because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to fix all the brokenness, all the mess, all the garbage of this world. He's going to fix it. He's coming back. And he's going to redeem it. All that's now wrong is going to be made right again, church. Lion's going to live with lamb in peace. Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Church, when we choose suffering over sin, we recognize God's glory is going to be revealed. Therefore, I can have hope. I can rejoice even in suffering. But church, this rejoicing, it's not just for the future. There's a present reality here as well. Look at verse 14. Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you in that future day. Is that what it says? No, it says the Spirit of God now rests on you. The Spirit of God, present tense, is with you. And in Isaiah 11, the great prophet predicts the coming of a shoot from the stump of Jesse that is going to bear much fruit. And in verse 2, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And church, this is amazing. The same Spirit who Isaiah prophesied would rest on that suffering servant, that one we've been talking about from Isaiah 53 throughout our study in 1 Peter, that same Spirit that rests on the suffering servant is also the Spirit who rests on us. Church, therefore, we are blessed even in suffering, because in suffering, we travel the road that Jesus travels. We walk where Jesus walked. Yes, we suffer with Jesus. That's true and that's real. But we also experience His blessing. The same resting of God's Spirit that was on Jesus is also on us who are in Christ. So church, don't be surprised at suffering. Instead, do rejoice in God's blessing. But now another don't, the third thing here. Verse 15, Peter says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And see, church, it's true. Sometimes our suffering results from external forces opposing our commitment to Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason that we suffer. But sometimes, if we're honest, our suffering is purely the result of our own ignorance or our own rebellion against God. We push back against God. We say, God, I don't need you. We give him a stiff arm. And guess what? Logical consequences, right? Natural consequences, we suffer. And Peter warns against this. He says, don't give cause for suffering. Guess what? If you murder somebody, there are consequences, right? If you steal, chances are you're going to get caught and the law will prosecute you. You're going to have trouble. In the first century, actually, both of those things were grounds for the death penalty. People would be executed for committing those kinds of crimes. And as Peter acknowledges that martyrdom is likely going to be a part of the story for many of his readers, and it is certainly going to be a part of his story, he makes clear, look, you can die for doing wrong. If you break the law, if you go against God's design, you might die, but there's no honor in that. There's no blessing. Don't give cause for suffering. Don't do evil. But then it's interesting here. He concludes the list with what some might call one of the lesser sins. Okay? He concludes the list with something that just doesn't seem to be on par with what he's previously mentioned. He says, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, but also don't suffer as a meddler. Where does that come from? How does meddling and murder belong in the same sentence, right? And see, church, I'm convinced that it's easy for us to overlook, you know, those big sins, those ones that are out there in front of everybody, those ones that are obvious. We look, you know, at those big sins and we say, I don't do that. I haven't murdered anybody. In fact, I've never even stolen anything. It's not my deal. And we sort of puff ourselves up, right? But Peter says, look, yeah, don't murder, of course, but also don't meddle. Don't meddle. Don't become overzealous in expecting the world to act like Christians. Yeah, yes, be salt and light, but understand that sometimes that means representing and recognizing your inability to control other people. And so if you're a slave, you probably don't have the option to control your environment. And so instead of trying to control your environment, meddling with your boss, instead, do your job to the best of your ability for the glory of God. Same thing if you exist in a government that you don't agree with. You might not be able to control, but you can represent Jesus. Don't violate your commitment to Jesus, but represent Him in all things and so forth. We've been rehearsing this in our study here. That's been Peter's message throughout the letter. Church, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. Instead, do rejoice in suffering, because through suffering, through those fiery trials, you'll be blessed. And don't give cause. Now, another one, verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, we mentioned earlier that the context for suffering here is as a Christian, okay? So this is the specific context in which we're speaking. But what I didn't highlight then, but I will now, is this. The term Christian only gets used very sparingly throughout the New Testament. In fact, only in three places. And when it does, it's a reference to how those outside the faith were describing the disciples of Jesus at that time. The city of Antioch used the term to describe the disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And Agrippa, later in the book of Acts, describes Paul, or speaks to Paul in this way, Acts 26, 28. He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Agrippa is a ruler within the Roman construct. And Paul is witnessing to him. It's amazing. But Agrippa says, you're going to try to convince me to become a Christian? Are you kidding? And church, to be called a Christian in the first century was actually a put down. It was a slur. It's kind of like when I first met my first college roommate. He and I were talking, and we were on the phone, and we were kind of getting to know each other. And at one point in the conversation, the topic of church and our faith came up, and I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and he said, "Oh, this would be great." And he said, "Well, that's fine as long as you're not one of those born again types. I hate those." We made it through a semester; it was okay. Then I moved in with my buddy. Church, the tendency in Rome was to heap shame on anyone who stepped out of line with what was expected of a good Roman citizen. The Colosseum, the burning at the stake, the crucifixions of criminals, yeah, they were designed to torture, but they were also designed to shame. They were designed to put down. And for Christians, not showing up to the cultic practices of that day, of Roman culture. They weren't so much criticized for worshiping another god, they were criticized for not worshiping all of the Roman gods. They were fine to worship whoever you want, they were pantheistic. But when it came to not worshiping the Roman gods, they were ostracized. They didn't show up to the cultic orgies, they didn't go to the pagan temples, they didn't manage their homes according to Roman principles. And that, according to Rome, was worthy of shame. And Peter says, yes, what you choose to believe, who you choose to follow, may cause you to suffer. But they can't cause you to be ashamed. And so don't be ashamed for suffering as a Christian. Because often what the world describes as shameful, God declares as glory. Often what the world describes as shameful, God declares as glory. Again, 1 Peter 4, 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in the name of Christian. You mean this for a put down. I understand that, but God means it for good. I am in Christ, therefore I am a Christian. I'm not ashamed of my identity. Church, don't be ashamed. Instead, embrace the name of Jesus. Wear it on your sleeve. Emblazon it across your chest. Yes, I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. And friends, the enemy's going to use whatever he can to persuade us, to try to convince us to cower back, to cower in shame and fear, to duck under a cover, to hide our light, to put it under a bushel, right? But he can't change the fact that Christ, that he gave Christ his worst, and Christ came out triumphant. Church, Christ rose up from the grave. He's alive and he's coming. Don't be ashamed of him. Instead, do glory in Christ. Embrace the name Christian and all that it entails. You know what the early church did with that name that was meant to shame them? They took it on. They said, fine. Call me a Christian. That's what I am. And it didn't take long before followers of Jesus were known almost exclusively as Christians. Don't be ashamed. Do glory in Christ. Now, Peter gives even more reason for enduring Christian suffering here in verses 17 and 18. Listen to what he says. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, Peter continues here with this theme of trial by fire as he references the judgment that's yet to come. And he says, remember God's judgment. It is coming. But contrary to what a lot of people think, the judgment isn't just for unbelievers. It's not just for those who rejected God. Christians as well will be judged. But no, judgment and condemnation are not the same thing. Okay? Judgment and condemnation are not the same thing. We will all be judged. We will not all be condemned. In fact, Paul teaches in a couple of places, but one of them is 1 Corinthians 11:32. He says, "But when we are judged by the Lord," he's speaking to Christians here, he's speaking to the church in Corinth, "but when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." There's a difference between judgment and condemnation. We will all be judged, Christians and non-Christians alike. We will not all be condemned. And so here, Peter points out the reality that for Christians, for those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, who've received that gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, though the final verdict has not yet come, the judgment begins even now, particularly in our suffering. And Edmund Clowney writes, and he's helpful here, he says, "The fire of judgment that will come when Christ comes already burns in the sufferings that Christians endure." It's already here. Yet how different is the purpose of the fire in God's house from the fire of the last judgment? You see it? There is fire in the last judgment, in the great white throne judgment, when unbelievers will be cast forever into eternal conscious punishment. There's a fire there, and it's awful. But the fire that we experience is different. God's fire in his temple, amongst his people, we are God's temple, amen? God's fire in his temple purifies the faith of his spiritual priesthood. We've heard that before, right? 1 Peter 2:9-10. We're royal priests. We're priests in God's temple. God's fire in his temple purifies the faith of his spiritual priesthood. By that faith, more precious than refined gold, God will keep them for the glory to come. The flames of persecution, therefore, are a token to Christians of the faithfulness of God who will deliver them from the wrath to come. The flames of persecution, the fiery trials, the suffering, they're a token of God's promise. They're a token to us of God's faithfulness. Yes, there's fire, but this is the kind of fire that refines. This is the kind of fire that burns away impurity. This is not the kind of fire that obliterates, that causes permanent pain and angst and shame. This fire is here to remind us that we will be delivered through the fire into the glory of God. Church, for the Christian, suffering is a blessing because it gives us the opportunity to go through trial and to see our faith proven. When we suffer and we come out blessing God, when we come out rejoicing in who God is, we see that that faith is genuine. When we stand firm with Jesus through fiery trial and we're left with pure gold, we know without a doubt his fate is ours. Yes, suffering, but then glory. Remember the pattern? Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and glory. That's the path that Jesus walked. That's our path as well, friends. That's where we're going as we identify with Jesus. In church, Peter asks a rhetorical question here. He asks, if suffering begins with us and we're scarcely saved, and that just means if we're saved through trial, right? We're saved through suffering, first Jesus' trial, and then our identification with Jesus' death to sin, alive to God in Christ. Then what happens to those who endure suffering and reject Jesus? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the implication is that though judgment for the Christians bring blessing, judgment for those who reject the gospel brings condemnation. does. And that's a sobering reality, church. The Christian is judged and found righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. The unbeliever is left to give account for their own actions. The unbeliever is left over to the desires of their hearts, Romans 1. They're given over to that which they've asked for. And in the end, they'll be left with nothing but regret. Church, suffering is a blessing because it proves our faith and it assures us of the glory which is to come. Now, look with me at Peter's last statement here in this section. I love how he ends this. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter acknowledges here, though suffering is sometimes hard to understand, it's also a part of God's will. It's a part of God's design. My suffering on that day when my boss called me into his office was tiny compared to the suffering of so many other Christians who've been persecuted for their faith. And yet I couldn't understand it. How could this be part of God's will? I feel terrible here. I feel like the rug just was pulled out from underneath me. How could God allow something like this to happen? Perhaps you've asked that question too at different seasons of your life. But church, what I fail to do is what Peter instructs here. I fail to acknowledge that even when I don't understand why, I can still remember who. Even when we don't understand why, God has revealed himself to us and he invites us to understand and appreciate who. When those difficult questions of the problem of evil or the injustice of humanity rear their ugliness, when that pain of personal suffering seems too much to bear, maybe what we need to do is stop asking why and start remembering who. We can trust God's character, friends. God is faithful. How do I know? Well, that mountain that Pastor Nate was referencing earlier, Jesus climbed it all the way to the top of a cross. He was faithful to do the will of the Father so that you and I could be saved. God is faithful and he's chosen you and he's chosen me if we're in Christ. We're his and he will not abandon us to the grave. He will not forsake us. He'll be with us. He's given us the seal of his Spirit who indwells us. We can have confidence that as we go about this difficult life, God is with us and he knows and he's leading us to glory. And so instead of resisting him as we resist suffering, instead we can thank him for it. It's a wild thought. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all things. How do we give thanks in suffering? Well, we know what it produces. We know it's nature in the hands of God. It's a refining fire and gold comes out on the other side. Church, because we know him, we can trust what he's allowing in our lives is shaping us for eternity. The fire is busy refining the gold. And Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that all things work together so I can buy the brand new truck that I want at the time that I want, right? That's not how it goes. It means that when God allows difficulty, when he allows pain, when he allows struggle in my life, God is going to use it. He's not going to waste it. He's going to allow it to, yes, envelop me, allow it to heat up my environment. But the product, the purpose that God is wielding is such that the impurities, the things that I think I need, the things that I think I have to hold on to in order to be significant, in order to have security, all that stuff is going to get melted away. And you know what's going to be left? The Spirit of God resting on me. And he'll do that in you too. And church, when we start to understand that all we need is God's presence, when we hold everything that he gives us with an open hand, then we start to get it. That place that God's leading me from death, from crucifixion, to resurrection, to ascension, to glory. Guess what? It's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever you're going through, friends, you can trust God God's proven himself faithful in the past. He proved it at the cross. He'll be with you in the future. And he wants you to trust him for the present. He wants you to trust him today. Again, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Church, Peter says, don't stop. God has called us to holiness. We're to be holy as God is holy. Don't stop. Continue to do good. Don't let suffering derail you. Don't stop loving your spouse, your children, your friends, your Christian community, your non-Christian friends. Don't stop representing Jesus in the workplace and in the world around you. God is using your suffering to produce something in you and through you that cannot be contained. It can't be shamed away by the world. Don't be surprised at suffering. Don't be ashamed of it. Instead, let the glory of Jesus shine through it, through your suffering, and in turn to shine through you. The world won't be the same as a result. You know, I thought that conversation in my boss's office meant a real possibility that my life as a pastor was over. Those were the things that were going through my head, right? I thought I might be done, but I thought I might not get to continue to do what I love to do. But what I never dreamed of in that moment is that though my life in vocational ministry as I knew it may have been over, on the other side would be something so much richer and so much deeper and so much more motivating than I could have ever imagined. And see, it's largely because of that trial that God did a stirring in my heart, and I went to seminary. And it's largely because of that trial that the Lord opened my heart to a deeper pursuit of understanding his word and how he could use that in me to influence people. And it's largely because of that trial that I'm standing here today as one of your pastors. I don't think I'd be here otherwise except for that trial. And friends, honestly, as I've said, my trial was so trivial compared to what many others have experienced. So I speak to my own immaturity more than anything in that process. And yet God's purpose was the same. We don't always have to go through the gulags or the being imprisoned in China or even martyrdom or those kinds of things for God to do the work that he wants to do. Trials come in many and varying forms. And God meant for me to release my grip on what I thought I could control, on what I thought I needed, and on what I thought I knew, because he had something better. Because he wanted to do a new work in me. He was refining me through fire so that his glory, not mine, would win the day. And friends, if you know me, you know we're still in process here. It's not a one and done kind of deal. And so there's new fire. There's new things that need to happen in my life so that my heart stays soft to him. I'm not saying I've arrived because of that. But I am saying that for me, my goal the next time God allows trials in my life that I didn't expect, I don't want to be surprised. I don't want to say, God, why? I want to say, okay, God, I know who. And I don't want to simply react, but instead I want to rejoice in the blessings of knowing whatever trial God allows in my life is going to produce if I'm soft to him, if I let him do his work. My goal is not to give cause for suffering because of sin, but instead to glory in Christ as I embrace whatever cruciform coat he wants me to wear. And I want to remember that his judgment is coming. And I want to persevere as I look forward to its efficacy. And in the end, above all, I want to trust his character. I want to do good. And I want that for you as well. Friends, if you're in Christ, don't be surprised. Trial will come. It'll get tough sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes it will. Don't be surprised at those fiery trials. Instead, rejoice in God's blessing. Don't give cause. Don't be ashamed. Do glory in the name Christian. You're in Christ. He's put his seal on you. You're his. And remember the judgment. It's coming for believers and unbelievers alike. Trust God's character. He's going to do a good work in you. Do his bidding. You're going to make it. I promise. You're going to make it. And in the end, as you persevere in your faith, I'm convinced that you'll agree. It was worth it. It was worth it. And you'll rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I can't begin to imagine all of the many and varying ways my brothers and sisters who are listening to my voice have experienced trial in their lives. Whether it be in the past, many years ago, something that still leaves a scar and a wound and isn't quite healed, or whether it's happening right now, or whether it's yet to come, maybe tomorrow or next month or next year. But God, what I know is that you allow trials in our lives. We've seen it throughout the biblical narrative, throughout history, ever since the fall. Trials are a part of our experience. But God, thank you that the worst from a human perspective is only an opportunity for you to do your best. And so God, help us not to be surprised. Help us to be ready when those trials come, to rejoice in what we know you're doing. Not that we relish in the pain, but God, we relish in a God who promises to deliver us, and in a God who suffered more pain than we could possibly know, not just physical pain, but the pain of the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. May we relish in the fact that he suffered for us, so that our hope could be secure in you. God, lead us to glory, and may we be faithful, trusting you all along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.